to pay. Now, I grew up in the least populated county in West Virginia, okay? And growing up in the little city, in the little town of Elizabeth. And some of you have been there, and some of you probably will never have any good reason to go there. But nonetheless, right in the middle of Elizabeth is the courthouse for Work County. There's a picture of it. I always thought it's a beautiful old building, and with the columns and the clock tower up on the top. The clock's on all four sides. We were kids. We would kind of go around the clock, and because sometimes the clock hands didn't match exactly on each face of the clock sometimes. But I've spent a lot of time there. My mother worked for a while in the assessor's office, and later she served several terms as the circuit clerk in Work County. So her office was there in the courthouse, so I had a lot of occasion to be by there. But I show you that, but I really want to talk about what was behind the courthouse. And really, the whole town of Elizabeth, just kind of the main square is right around the courthouse. It's the center hub of everything. But the last time I was there taking pictures, I didn't really think to take a picture of it, but right behind the courthouse was the county jail. This was back in the days before the regional jail system kind of changed that way we do it here in West Virginia, but every county had a little jail, and the jail was right out back. And I'm just going to sound like one of those stories. I used to walk to school, okay? It wasn't like, you know, hip-deep snow or anything, but to walk to school, you would walk around beside the courthouse and right past the jail to school every day, coming and going. I don't know if that was by design or by accident that we as kids had to walk by the county jail every single day of our lives. But in some ways, it served as a good reminder when you'd walk by and you'd see the bars over the windows and you'd see the kind of a little exercise area surrounded by chain link and having the barbed wire, you know, up on top, the typical jail scene. And It was not air conditioned, as best I recall. So sometimes the windows would be open, and sometimes you would see people who were in jail, kind of looking out through the bars. And my parents never did this to me, that I recall, anyway. But I could almost hear some parent walking their child past the county jail and saying, "Now, if you don't change your ways, child, this is where you're going to end up." Even it wasn't stated. There was the object lesson about where you could go if you go wrong in life. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter is the object lesson of where you're going to end up if you go wrong in things of faith. And trust me, it is a high, high price. We begin with this idea. God lovingly warns us. This warning is from the mouth of a loving God. God lovingly warns us to avoid error. If we fail to heed this warning, we will pay a very high price. And it is as if Peter just throws everything in his heart, in his mind, in his vocabulary, in all of his training. He throws everything at his ears to literally put the fear of God in these people about departing from the truth. And for 2,000 years, these words continue to resonate in our world, in our church, in our day. And God, in essence, wants to put the fear of God in all of us about the high price we will pay if we depart from the truth, either in our lifestyle or in our belief or any other venue. Now, that's pretty heavy stuff. But it's very, very important stuff. Because he's told us, if you just for sake of summary, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, the first verse of the chapter, it says, "And there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." It should come as no shock that within the body of Christ, there are people who appear to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but really aren't. We're warned about that. And it should not shock us that there are some people who would teach and preach and seek to be leaders and influential for the cause of Christ that really are not teaching the truth. We've been warned about it for 2,000 years. So if you go down to verse 12, that's where we pick it up. That's where we left off last time. And we begin with this. He gives basically two reasons to warn us, and two packages of truth to warn us about the high cost we will pay if we depart from the truth. Number one, if you accept error, you will follow those who follow the flesh. frankly, all the ramifications that come with walking in the flesh. Verse 12. But these, speaking about these false teachers, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. I feel like I need to go wash up after reading that language. It's so heavy and laden with heaping condemnation on them, because Peter is so passionate about the truth and so concerned with a godly concern about God's people departing from the truth. First of all, in verses 12, 13, and 14, we see these who follow the flesh are those who have no moral restraint. They have no moral restraint. He uses this picture. He says they are like natural brute beasts. It's like a wild, ferocious animal that is so dangerous, and we could understand this. If there was a wild, ferocious beast loose, we would say that thing needs to be caught and destroyed. We can't have that striking terror in our children and risking our health and safety. It just needs to be captured and dealt with. He said that's exactly what these people are like. They are like brute beasts. They are out of control. They just do what's animal-like. There's no moral restraint on them. There's no, I shouldn't do this because it's wrong. I must do this because it's right. It's just do whatever they want to do, to follow the natural instincts. It says in the middle of verse 12, they speak evil of things they do not understand. They are so departed from the truth and so divorced from a godly understanding of the Word of God. He says that they don't even know when they're speaking untruth. They've spoken it so long. And maybe they're so deluded that they think they're speaking the truth, but they're so disconnected from the truth they don't understand the error that they're propagating on other people. But look how it ends in verse 12. And will utterly perish in their own corruption. They are destined for destruction at the righteous, angry edict of God. That's basically what he's saying. Verse 13. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness. There's going to be payback time. That's what Peter's saying. He says, you do not want, my children, do not follow their ways. Do not go down this path. Do not deviate from what the Word of God teaches. As we talked about last week, as we ended with this truth, this idea, we've done this a couple times. Everything that we are taught, everything that we are told, everything that someone tries to get us to accept, we need to run it through the grid of God's Word. And this is the standard. This is the standard. I was reading in Matthew this week for my devotions the story where Peter makes his confession about Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'll be looking at that in our Peter series at some time down the road. But if you look at that chapter, it begins with the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to Jesus and saying, we demand a sign from you to prove you're the Messiah. This is after he's fed 5,000 people. He's fed 4,000 people. He's done, and basically Jesus says this. He says, the only sign you're going to be given is the sign of Jonah, which is, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, he would be in the ground 3 days, the resurrection, what he's referring to. So all the authorities got it wrong about Jesus. And then he turns around to the disciples and he says, who do men say that I am? And they quote popular opinion. Some say you're that prophet. Some say is it Elijah. Some say, John the Baptist. And they go down through all the popular, what everybody's saying. They got it wrong. We just need to stand for the truth. Even if the experts say it isn't true, even if popular opinion says it isn't true, it comes right down, who do you say that I am? And Peter got it right. You are the Christ, only one, the Son, only one, of the only living God. You are it. And Jesus goes, says, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. That's been revealed to you from God. So we need to stand for the truth no matter what, because if we go down this path, It will be an enormously high price because these people are just acting like out of control animals. Verse 14. These people having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. I mean, he says these people are so corrupt. They have lost the natural respect and the natural restraints of what is proper and how men treat women and how we look at each other in our genders and the propriety within marriage. He says these people are just, they have eyes full of adultery. He said these are men that look at women not as to be respected and protected. They look at women as they have objectified women just to be used for their own carnal pleasures. He says they've gotten to that point. They're just acting like animals who have no moral restraints on their activities. Look very carefully in the middle of 13 or middle of 14. Enticing unstable souls. Who do these false teachers go out? The untaught, the immature, those that haven't been taught the deeper things of Scriptures. That's why our goal as believers is to be always making progress and always maturing, because as we mature, we become more stable and more able to fend off false teaching when it comes and to recognize it as it comes. But I want you to look on. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They are trained in covetous practices. They prey on the unstable, the immature, and they know, I would say it this way, they know how to manipulate people to get what they want out of people. Rather than serving people, they view people in their congregation or in their sphere of influence as serving them. And it all comes back to this key term of covetousness. We'll see that in just a little bit again in another story he brings out. But it's getting what they want. It's going after what they want, using people and manipulating people. One of the ways that the false teacher manipulates people, the unstable as he mentions them in this verse 14, is this way, preying on people's discontent and then spinning that as a way to manipulate them to get what they want. I'll give you an example. I really like feeling good and being without pain and being healthy. We all would want that, right? Of course, you know, we spent the last week watching the Olympics, and you see all these athletes, we all feel like we're like, you know, way down the list, and boy, I'm just a slob, you know, I can't even keep, you know, but, so these are the elite athletes, you know. But what if something's wrong with us, or we have a sickness or a disease or a disability? Well, our discontent is, I really want to be healthy, I want to be whole, I want to do what other people can do. The manipulative teacher would come along and say, hey, if you just listen to me, if you just follow me, if you just send money my way, if you just do things my way, and if you just have enough faith, God wants you well every day of your life. God wants you to be pain-free, disease-free, accident-free. You see how that appeals to the unstable, untrained, immature mind, and it can be ripe for manipulation? The only problem with that theory is this. If no one ever gets sick, no one ever dies, and no one ever goes to heaven. Is that not true? Part of the process that God has us all locked into inevitably is going to lead to death. I hope that doesn't shock you. As George Bernard Shaw once said, the statistics on death are amazing. One out of every one dies. Now, that does not mean, listen carefully, that does not mean that God cannot heal. God can and does heal as He chooses, as He wills. And we can pray for healing, and many of us have experienced what we believe and are sure is God's intervention in healing us or someone we love. Praise Him for that. But what we can't say is this, God guarantees you perfect health every single day, no problems, no what. Because how about the Apostle Paul? I think he was a guy that had a little bit of faith in his life, don't you? If you just have more faith. Well, Paul prayed three times that the thorn in the flesh would be taken from him, whatever that infirmity was. And God basically says, no, you're better off the way you are. You just find your strength in me in the midst of your weakness. So, you see how that manipulation takes place. That's exactly what he's talking about in verse 14. He says, you don't want to end up there, being manipulated by a false teacher. That's why we have to stand for the truth. Verse 15, we now go to the second part of this idea of the fleshliness of these men, the moral character of these people being being corrupt. But verses 15 through 17, he says basically this: they have no moral compass. There's no compass that points to the truth. They just go whichever way. They go astray. Verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. Gone off target, off the path of truth. And he uses this biblical example in 15 and 16. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's key. But was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Now this is found back in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. And you can go back and read it. You have a Bible and you can get there. But here's basically what he's using this story. Now Balaam was a prophet of God. A king by the name of Balak wanted to hire Balaam to come and put a curse on the people of Israel during the Exodus. They're not to the promised land. They've left Egypt, but they're heading to the promised land. And Balak had seen everybody that had gone against Israel had been defeated. So he tries another tactic. Hey, let's get a prophet. You curse him. And God basically said, you know, don't have any part to do with this. But it says, as it says in the end of verse 15, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted the paycheck. He wanted the money. He wanted the payoff from doing it. So he sets out on his donkey to go down to be a hireling of Balak the king. God sends an angel standing in the way, apparently going to strike Balaam down for his infidelity, his disobedience. The donkey was allowed to see the angel. Balaam missed it. So the donkey balks and stops, and Balaam's getting really angry, and he's letting the donkey have it. And basically, God gives the donkey the power to talk and turns around and basically says, "What are you doing? Would you look over there?" That's an extreme paraphrase. But then Balaam sees the angel standing in the way. That's the reason it says a dumb donkey was allowed to speak to save this prophet from his own madness. And he says, these people, with no moral compass, will do anything for the paycheck. Do anything for the payoff. It's interesting that in the context of this part of chapter 2, he describes very well all the things that you and I are horrified over oftentimes, and sometimes we're surprised and shocked about. He talks about, first of all, he talked about the carousing and the adulterousness and these that have crept in. We frankly should be saddened, yes, but we should not be utterly shocked that and I'm using a very broad term here, within the church, in Christianity, however you want to say that, that there have been sex scandals among God's people and God's leaders. We shouldn't be. He's told us about it 2,000 years ago to be on watch out for such things and such people that have such flawed character. And here he's talking about covetousness and the wages of unrighteousness. We should not be shocked that within the sphere of Christianity, there have been financial scandals. We shouldn't be shocked. He warned us about it 2,000 years ago. We shouldn't be shocked. We should be on our guard for these things. And he talks about this Balaam to remind us of these things, that these carnal parts of our fallenness are the ways that Satan can bring those even inside the church to manipulate us to go astray. Be on your guard. The carnality of the flesh and the desire for money. And frankly, you watch those things, and we watch those things in every way, and we guard our hearts. And frankly, if you want to know something about a ministry, watch what they do with money. Now, let's just face it. It takes money to operate a church. There is a reason we take an offering. We do it to worship God, but there is a practical reason. It keeps the lights on and pays the salaries and so forth. We understand that. But, I mean, you know, you think of, and I'm being very stereotypical here, but you think of the televangelists on television, and if you watch their program, and they spend more time raising money and selling products than preaching Christ, I just feel a little uncomfortable with that. Now, there's nothing wrong with using the media. I mean, we had a program that was on the radio, a different time today, but on the radio earlier this morning. But we do that to broadcast the good news and to broadcast Bible teaching out. We don't ask anybody for money. We have given of our resources freely to fund that. So just watch that. If it's all about the money and all about getting, and the prototypical televangelist asking the little old lady over the TV screen, you give the last dime out of that Social Security check that you're living on so I can live in a mansion behind a gated community and fly around in my private jet. You know, I'm not willing to give of my resources, but you sure better give me of your resources. So just say that. Balaam is the poster child for a covetous way of living. And we need to be on guard from that. Now, go on. Verse 17, he describes them this way. They are wells without water. Question, what good is a well with no water in it? It is absolutely no good. It's just a hole in the ground. That's all it is. He says they're like wells without water. They offer all this promise and this prospect. Think of a thirsty person coming to a well and putting the bucket down and pulling it up, and there's just dust in the bottom. He says, it looks good, it looks promising. You're getting nothing of lasting value in return. Why? They don't have a moral compass. Verse 17. For whom, get ready for the sting here. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? I don't really feel like whistling a tune after reading that. I've already told you. But he warns us. He wants us to have some godly respect for the truth, because he says if you don't obey and cling and live the truth, you're going to wind up in a place you don't want to be, and you're going to pay a price you don't want to pay. He says, take a look at where this leads. Now, verses 18 through 22... he not only talks about their character, and that's really what those preceding verses are about. They don't have any moral compass. They don't have any moral restraint. Their character is just flawed. There's nothing on the inside. Now, in verses 18 through 22, he's going to talk more about their process, their methodology in some regard. And he tells us where they're going to end up and what it's going to be about. This is number two, or B. If you accept error, you will follow those who go astray. That's what you're doing. If we don't remain in our life and in our practice, in our study, in our belief, in our teaching, in our preaching, in accordance with God's word, we are going to inevitably, without any exception, go astray and veer off from the truth. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Isn't that an interesting description? Great swelling words. Oh, it sounds so good. They have such style and pizzazz and can package it so well with vocabulary and with emotion, and it's so captivating. He said, this great swelling words, it sounds so wonderful, but what? He said, they're empty. There's no substance there. There's no substance. Now, what I do for God's, because of God's calling, I think is there's a bit of a craft to it, and I want to do my best at using what I know about communication to communicate to you, and you know, I want us to enjoy our time together, and I want to capture your attention. I want to keep your attention. If I see you yawning, it does bother me. Okay, just insert that at no extra charge. But you know what? What is more important than the style? What is essentially important is the substance of what is being taught. And I would much rather sit and listen to, how should I say it, a boring sermon of substance than a captivating sermon of emptiness. It may not be as much fun, but it's, now hopefully it's going to be a captivating sermon with substance. That's what we're after, you understand. But nonetheless, it's the substance. It's not emptiness. Don't be captivated by big style. An appearance. There needs to be substance to it. And by the way, that's why it's good to preach through a book like we are doing over these weeks of the summer. Because it takes us into passages like chapter 2, where it does have some judgment, it has some fear, it has some lump in your throat, it has some gnawing at your conscience. I mean, I like to talk about God's love and everything's feel good and happy and joy and rainbows. I mean, there's a lot of good stuff like that in the Bible, but it is also tempered by the reality that sin is sin and right is right and truth is truth and God is God and we are not. So we have to go through it that way. He says in the middle of verse 18, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. they're trying to tempt the believers. They're trying to tempt those that have believed the truth. And we'll see this a little more clearly, I think. It's not right on the surface. But I think you could build a very strong case that these false teachers that are herein mentioned are false believers. They're not real believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the wolves in sheep's clothing, so to speak. This is they're going to try to pull into this fleshly way of living and try to pull you astray, even those that believe in the true God. So they offer empty words, first of all. That's verse 18. They offer these empty words. Great swelling language, but absolutely emptiness. There's nothing there. Verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Not only do they offer empty words, they also, secondly, offer hollow promises. Hollow promises. What he's talking about here? Freedom! You want freedom? Here it is. Just follow this way. Freedom. And I assume that what he's talking about there is the freedom, and it was true in their day. It is very true in our day. That those who would preach that you know, we're going to redefine what sin is. Oh, that's not sin. We'll find some way to recategorize that. And I know that's what it sounds like in the Bible, but that's just for their culture and for their day to live that way. You can live any way you want. You can practice anything you want. You can do anything you want. No restraints. You have freedom. But that's a hollow promise. Because he says if you follow their teaching, they're in bondage and you're going to wind up in bondage. It's interesting. When you seek extreme freedom, you get the opposite result. Remember how the apostles described themselves, especially Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm in bondage to him, and that sets you free. So he says these people are teaching, giving you hollow promises of just, you know, you can have all the religion you want, have all the spirituality you want, but you can just live any way you want. You can have all the God's love stuff, but none of the moral restraints. He says that is error. That is leading astray. That is not the case. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped through pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now this is heavy. I warned you at the beginning, this is all heavy. What he's saying here, and this is how I understand this passage of Scripture. These were not true believers, but they came into the church, they were exposed to the church, at least with a head knowledge, accepted some of the truth. But then they zoomed off into some other error and have led other people astray. And this is basically what he's saying. It's kind of reminiscent of what Jesus said of Judas. He said it would have been better for Judas not to have been born than to end up where he is. And he's saying it would have been better for these not to have even had any trafficking in the truth, any exposure to the truth, than to wind up where they've wound up. And he says that to remind us and to motivate us and to give us some godly fear that we need to be people of the book. And no matter what we hear, no matter what people tell us, that we go back to the Word of God. And sometimes we have to pay a price for that, we think. That might break some relationships. That might cause us some discomfort. It might cause people to accuse us of our and question our motives and question our approach. But friends, we have to stand on the truth. We have no options. Now, I'm about to read verse 22. And you remember a couple weeks ago, I told you I like it to be fun. I showed you the picture of the Basset Hound and talked about bathing the Basset Hound and all that. We interrupted the sermon for a cute dog story. Well, I'm sorry, but I got to read verse 22 to you. This is the exact opposite. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. That is disgusting. And that is the point. He's saying these people are so caught in the entanglement of their going astray, they just return to that which is disgusting. And that's a quote from Proverbs 26:11. And then he adds this to it. And a sow, which is a female hog, pig, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Why? Because it's their nature. By the way, that's the two indications that most clearly, I think, indicate that these false teachers were not true believers, but were false professors. Because their nature was not changed. He says, outwardly, they look really nice, but inwardly, they go back to that which is corrupt and disgusting and dirty and vile. Because their nature wasn't changed. Thirdly, they offer a path to misery. They offer empty words, hollow promises, and offer a path to misery. Now, you can flip, if you're using an outline, you can flip it over on the back. And I want to finish what we began last week just with some practical things to just help us. And I've got 9 rules of truth detection. We covered the first 5 last week. I'll go over them real briefly, and then we'll look at the final 6 through 9 that we will look at today. But just, we need to be on guard. We need to, and we don't want to become hypercritical, hyper-skeptical, hyper-cynical. We just need to have some godly awareness of what Peter reminded us and continues to remind us over the course of these 2 millennia of church history, that there can be error. We need to cling to the truth. Number one, if the teaching doesn't seem right, watch out. In other words, if it just hits you wrong, maybe that's an indication that you need to take a second look. Number two, if the teacher doesn't seem sincere, watch out. Because if there is insincerity, sometimes that just pops through, okay? Now, understand, our senses can be wrong, and this is all subjective, but it just says take a second look. Number three, if there's a minimum amount of Bible and a maximum amount of conjecture in the teaching, watch out. There needs to be, as we say in number 4, if there isn't chapter and verse, watch out. There needs to be a textual basis, a scriptural basis for what we believe. Otherwise, it's just your opinion or my opinion. And you're allowed to have opinions. I'm allowed to have an opinion. But if it's an opinion, we call it an opinion. If there's chapter and verse on it, we call that God's Word once revealed, not up for any review. There's a huge difference. Number 5, if the teaching elevates man rather than God, watch out. Number 6, this is where we begin for today, the new ones. If there is a hidden meaning in the teaching, watch out. Remember, we already saw back in chapter 1, the Scripture is not of any private interpretation. We all have access to the Scriptures. We all have the Holy Spirit within us to help us learn. Doesn't mean we can't learn. We don't need teachers and people to guide us into deeper truth, but it's right there. It's not like you have to have the secret hidden key glasses, whatever, to figure out what it says. Remember several years ago, this was back in the 90s, I think, as I recall, the guy came to me and said, Pastor, I figured out how the key to unlock prophecy. Okay, let me hear it. He says, what you do is you go to the Psalms, and if you want to know what happens in that year, like if I think this was like whatever it was, 94. In 1994, you go to Psalm 94, and you read it carefully, and somehow in there, hidden in there, it's going to tell you what's supposed to happen in that year. Okay. Well, I think this through. Okay, 94, 96, 97, 98, 99. Well, what about 2000? There's no zero Psalm. And what about the Psalms that go from all the way up to Psalm 150? What years do they make? I mean, it's like it was dumb. There's no hidden meaning there. Now, there's deep meaning there. But, you know, we find all these schemes to all these, you know, to figure it all out. I remember being at a convention one time and of all these Christian publishers and the same sort of thing. Guy said, oh, if you buy our book and our materials, it'll unlock prophecy for you. And I said, oh, really? He says, here, you got to have this chart. And it was like this, you know, like a 4x8 sheet of this big thing with all this chart and whatever. And I took one look at it and thought, my eyes are just glazing over. I mean, I can't even, it looked like the organizational chart for the federal government. It looked that confusing, you know. It just, if there's hidden meaning, if you got to go through one person, watch out. If the teaching leans toward extreme freedom of behavior, watch out. Oh, you can have a religion without any morality. Watch out. Oh, the church used to think that was sinful, but it's not any longer. Watch out. The opposite is also true. If the teaching leans toward extreme legalism and behavior, watch out. If you want to be spiritual, you have to look this way, act this way, speak this way, you know, cookie cutter, everybody's exactly the same. No, there's diversity in the body of Christ. It's not extreme either. Yes, there are some things that are right and wrong. The Ten Commandments are still firmly right there tucked into the Bible, right and wrong. But there also is some things that we have freedom in. We can express our ways differently and that sort of thing. So if we go off to the extremes, watch out. Number nine, key, probably the key item in this whole list. If the teaching mars the doctrine of Christ, watch out. If it somehow maligns who he is. And I love how Christ, as he's presented in the scriptures, is totally in balance and everything balances out. I was reading recently, going through the scriptures in John chapter 4, that's where the woman was taken in adultery, and she's brought in before Jesus and thrown down, and they said, "This law says stone her. What do you say?" I love how Jesus just says, "Well, let he who's without stone, without sin, cast the first stone," and then Jesus goes over and starts writing in the dirt. Basically, that's Jesus' way of saying, "I'm not playing your game. I'm doing something else." Finally, all the accusers left. He looks at her. Okay? He says, where does he accuse you? He says, "No man, Lord." And she says, I don't accuse you either. There's the forgiveness of Christ, the mercy of Christ. But then he looks at her and he says, "You go and sin no more. You leave your sinful lifestyle." There's the holiness and the mercy and the love, all in the package. If we get off on some, all we're going to teach about is one or the other, we have marred who Christ is. And perhaps you've come this morning, this is not really my intent, to cover the gospel with you, but I will say this in closing. Maybe you come this morning and your view of who Christ is has been marred. Maybe you've been told that he's just another man. Maybe you've been told he's just some good teacher. Maybe you believe what we talked about last week, people who believe there's many ways to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. Your understanding of who Christ is has been marred and messed up. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only Savior. He is God in flesh among us. He came incarnate, conceived by the Holy Spirit, lived, taught a sinless life, died on the cross for sin's payment, rose again the third day, ascended back to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and waiting the moment when he's going to come back glorious and in power to rule over this planet in ways we can scarcely imagine.